Amen. I'd like you to take your Bible and turn to Genesis chapter 50, if you will, please. Genesis chapter 50. And if you have the lesson guide here, there with you, I want to speak to you tonight on the subject, the conclusion of the whole matter. The conclusion of the whole matter. I couldn't tabulate the number of hours I've spent with Moses in the wilderness discussing and contrasting and comparing this first book, this book of beginnings. I have many people to thank for my time through the book. I was thinking of some of their names as I was coming into church tonight, men like John Phillips and Henry Morris and Mr. Albert Barnes and Matthew Henry and all of those great men who studied the Word of God, whose paths we follow. And sometimes they balanced my ideas and sometimes they disproved them. And we always tried, of course, to agree with what thus saith the Lord. And there's so many great truths here in the book of Genesis. I hope we hit the bullseye 49 times and save once. And we'll try to hit it again here in chapter number 50. I hope you've grown as a Christian, as a believer. There's two deaths in Genesis chapter 50. I want us to look at the first and then the second. The scripture says in Genesis chapter 50 in verse 1, "And Joseph fell upon his father's face and wept upon him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants and the physicians to embalm his father. And the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were fulfilled for him, for so were fulfilled the days of those which are embalmed. The Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. And when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spake unto the house of Pharaoh, saying, If now I found grace in your eyes, speak, I pray you, in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, Lo, I dig... Lo, I die, in my grave which I have digged for me in the land of Canaan, there shalt thou bury me. Now therefore let me go up, I pray thee, and bury my father, and I will come again. And Pharaoh said, Go up and bury thy father, according as he hath made thee swear. And then notice in verse 22, And Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house, and Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die. And God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you. Ye shall carry up my bones from hence. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Adam, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are dead. Thus ends Genesis. John Phillips said the book of Genesis begins with creation and ends with a coffin. Begins with the glory and ends with the grave. It begins with the vastness of eternity and ends with the shortness of time. It begins with the living God and ends with the dead man. It begins with a blaze of brightness in heaven and ends with a box of bones in Egypt. That's the Holy Spirit's final comment in the book on the nature and tragedy of human sin. That's the final exposure of the devil's lie. Thou shalt not surely die. So Joseph died. Thus the book of Genesis ends. Now I'm going to give you a little homework this week. If you've been a part of the study or of the entirety of it, I'd ask if anyone here has heard every installment, and maybe everybody's missed one or two. But what have you taken away from our study of the book of Genesis? What lasting work of the Holy Spirit has been accomplished in you? I took pen in hand and blank paper and delved into my heart to ask myself what the Holy Spirit taught me in my journey through Genesis, and I read for you what I wrote down this afternoon. I learned that though God created the world out of nothing, I learned that He can be the center of my world. Through Adam and Eve, I've learned that there's a divine design for marriage, and yet through Adam and Eve, I've come to know that God's grace is previous to and more powerful than my sin. Through Cain and Abel, I've learned that there is only one way to please God, and that is through the blood. Through Seth, I learned that when Satan raises Cain, God is still able to bring a Seth into this world to live a godly life. Through the sons of God in chapter 6, I learned that there is an absolute evil in this world. And through Noah, we learned that God has an absolutely godly remnant. Through Noah, I learned that as he was building the ark and battling the world, the most important souls we win are the souls that live in our homes. Through the rainbow, I remembered that God always keeps his covenant and is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Through Noah's vineyard, I've taken knowledge that if we don't want to suffer the results of sin, we should not plant a vineyard. Through Abram, I've learned that my faith in Christ is an anchor for my soul, that Ishmaels will come if we don't wait upon God, and sometimes they have to go. I learned that Sarai needs a spiritual leader in her home. And through Abram, we learned that the best things come to those who wait on God. And when those best things come, none are too valuable to be offered on the Moriahs of our life. Through Lot, we learned that unlike Noah, the most important testimony that we keep is among our children. Through Isaac, I've learned that the flesh is never satisfied. And through Jacob, we know that our nature must change if we're ever to inherit the blessings of God. Through Jacob, we're taught that those who connive and manipulate will meet their match in Laban's, and that your sin will always find you out. We learned through Jacob that through his marriage to Rachel, we learned that love waits on God's best. Through Jacob, we learned that by not ridding our family of idols, we can rear a heathen heart in the hearts of our children. Through Joseph, we learned that those who wear a colored coat and dream a dream will be ripped to shreds and broken by those who never dream and have the blessings of God upon them. Through Joseph, we know that we can bloom where God has planted us, and that if God be for us, who can be against us? Through Joseph's brethren, we learn that unconfessed sin places us in a self-inflicted prison in our lives and casts a decades-long shadow over all of our days. Through Joseph, we learn to forgive, to bless those who spitefully use us, and to live with the big picture in view. Through Joseph, we learn that the only things that really matter in our life is our influence in the matter of our likeness to Jesus Christ. And all of the things in our life that are against us, God is still working for us. Through the land of Goshen, we've learned that God has a place for His people to be a holy people in an unholy world. Through Judah, we learn that those who sin against God can still finish strong for the glory of God. Through Levi, we learn that the sins of the fathers don't have to be distinguishing upon their posterity. Through the family of faith, we've learned that God can put broken families back together. We've learned that everything that began in Genesis was from God, and that God was previous to all of them. God does right, God is faithful, and that God is greater than all. And what I learned most through Genesis is that we have a wonderful, wonderful Savior. I also learned that He's seen on every page of the Bible. I can hear Brother Kaiser saying, "I see my Lord in the Bible whenever I chance to look." He's the theme of the Bible. He's the center and heart of the book. You say, "I didn't see Him." Well, keep looking, because He's there. History is His story. Now, let's see the conclusion of the whole matter. We're in Genesis chapter 50. We have two funerals taking place here, and all of the events in chapter 50 take place by faith. Number one, by faith, Jacob was buried in the land of Canaan. The Bible says in verse 1, "And Joseph fell upon his father's face and wept upon him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father, and the Egyptians embalmed Israel." And now we see Joseph as the arbitrator, Joseph as the move maker, going to Pharaoh and asking this entourage to leave the land of Egypt to bury his father in Canaan. Now we understand that embalming and the matter of death was a big business in the land of Egypt at that time. Burying the dead was big business. Embalming and coffin making, painting and constructing funeral furniture kept the Egyptians in business perpetually. We're told that it took about 2 months to complete the process of embalming a body. First, the brain was drawn out of the skull through the nostrils. I hope you don't have a weak stomach. Then Through an incision made in the flank, the vital organs were extracted. The body was then cleansed with palm wine and purified with pounded incense. The hollowed out body was filled with species, spices and perfumes. I need a secretary. Pure myrrh and cassia. I would fire the secretary, but I really like my job. And soaked in nitro for weeks on end. After the proper period of saturation, the corpse was washed and wrapped in strips of fine linen, smeared with gum the Egyptians used for glue. The embalming being thus completed, the corpse was placed in a wooden case fashioned in human shape and taken to the sepulcher. And Jacob said, I don't want my body decaying down here in Egypt. I want to go back to the land of Canaan. Now, why did he desire to do that? What was in old Jacob's mind? It was in Jacob's heart to be buried in the land, not in the land of Egypt. It was in his heart to be buried in the land of Canaan among the people of God. Now, someone suggested that Jacob might possibly have known that one of his seed would be born in Judea who would come as the resurrection and the life. It's reported that maybe as the gospel was preached to Abraham. You remember Paul said that in Galatians? That before the gospel was preached unto Abraham. Now, I'm not sure when the gospel was preached to Abraham. Might have been on the top of Mount Moriah as Abraham raised that knife to plunge it into Isaac's life body that the gospel was preached to Abraham. And no doubt that gospel came to Jacob. And maybe he had this idea that the Messiah would come and live among us and he would be the resurrection and the life. You remember when the ground shook and the veil in the temple rent in twain from top to bottom, and Jesus, the creator of this world, died, and many of the dead in Jerusalem walked around. And maybe Jacob said, I want you to plant my body in Judea, because one of these days, the resurrection and the life is going to become part of us, and I want to be a part of that first fruits of the resurrection. I'm not sure. But there's faith in being buried in the land of Canaan. And then number two, I want you to think of this. By faith, Joseph's brothers must rest in his forgiveness. Now, what a story. Beginning in chapter 37, we saw the insurrection of Joseph's brethren against him. He, of course, had that coat of many colors that went down to his wrist that signified that he was a prince. He began having these dreams of greatness and how those brothers would bow down to him and even mother and father would do obeisance to him. And little did they know that what God had put in his heart was something that would come to pass that would save their lives. And many years, of course, had passed and God had promoted Joseph into great power in the land of Egypt, and Pharaoh began having dreams, and Joseph goes from being the dreamer to being the interpreter of dreams. Isn't it interesting? He was faithful in that which is least, and he became faithful also in that which is much. And Pharaoh began to dream, and now Joseph is interpreting those dreams, setting food aside in those 7 years of plenty. And it came time that now food was needed in the land of Canaan, and here Joseph's brothers came. And he worked on them, remember, for 2 years. He worked on those brethren, bringing them to himself until finally, chapter 45, he could conceal it no longer. He broke out in tears and revealed himself to them. And in mercy, he forgave them of all. He embraced them and he said, I want to nourish you and care for you, you and your little ones. God has used this experience to do something great for his glory in my life and in your life. And let me just say this. If you would just allow God to do His work in your life, it'll be amazing what other people get to experience because you obeyed God. He's the Savior of the world. He's the breadbasket. So much so that Pharaoh said, if anybody needs bread, don't come knocking on my door. Go knocking on the door of the one whose name was changed to Savior of the world. Neither is a salvation in any other. And He forgave them. Now, Daddy's dead and he's been taken up to the land of Canaan. And back to the land of Egypt they came. And here in chapter 50, those brothers said, oh, we know what's going to happen now. Daddy's gone, and he's going to give us our just dessert. He's going to give it to us. He has the weight of the government upon his shoulders. He could send the CIA, the FBI, or the IRS. I mean, he could come after us. And notice what the Bible says, verse 17. So shall you say unto Joseph. Now, who the mediator is here, we don't know. Someone said it was Judah. He was the mediator of previous chapters. Maybe Judah comes before and he rehearses this saying. It says in verse 17, "Forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. But now, we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father." And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face. And they said, "Behold, we be thy servants." Joseph said unto them, "Fear not, for am I in the place of God. As for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive." Now, let me ask you a question. Had he already forgiven them? Yes or no? Yes. Let me ask you a second question. Had they ever fully owned verbally what they did to him? Not until chapter 50. Now, here's what's awesome. He forgave them without them itemizing the crimes that they sinned against him. Boy, I like that. Even when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Amen. For when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now they come upon their faces, confessing their sin, pleading for His mercy. But I submit to you, mercy was already extended. Grace was already extended. And here's what they said. They said, "We'll fall at His feet and we'll cry, 'We be thy servants.'" Have you ever followed the prodigal son out to the far country? He'd wasted his substance in riotous living. And the Bible says when he had spent all, there arose a famine in the land and he began to be in want. Isn't it amazing, Genesis to Revelation, how God uses famine to get our attention? And the Bible says, "And no man gave unto him. And he fain would have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat." And here he goes. He said, "I'll arise. And I'll go to my father. And I'll say, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants.'" He arose and came to his father. And when the father saw him afar off, he ran and fell upon his neck. And he yelled back to the house, "Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet." Why, that boy didn't get to that part of the confession. Why? "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against earth." And the father interrupted him, didn't he? You want to know why? Because when you become a child of God, you can in his eyes never be anything less than a child of God. Now let me ask you a question. By faith, what is the visible proof of his forgiveness of them? What does forgiveness look like? What does it look like? Has someone ever told you that they forgave you and really, I mean really, there was every visible emotional, spiritual feeling that that was not a realization? How many of you know what I'm talking about? Now don't look at your wife when I say something like that. Don't do that. We want to enjoy our time at the Lord's house tonight. What did it look like? Well, if you look back at the story, you'll discover that there were lots of ways in which Joseph was proving to his brethren how much he'd already forgiven them. It looked like they're sitting at his banqueting table. It looked like the money he placed in the mouth of their food sacks on the way back to the land of Canaan. It looked like Joseph's tears at his revelation to them. It looked like the front porch on their Goshen farmhouse. It looked like their readiness to stand before the king by Joseph's preparation of them. It sounded like his promise to nourish and care for them. It felt like his warm embrace. Now maybe they said, "We just don't understand how a man that has been so sinned against and so maligned and so hated and so spitefully used and abused, we just don't understand how he could forgive us." And let me say to you, there's a difference in his nature and their nature. They can't understand that. They can't understand how a man who was sold into slavery was promoted by God, and rather than putting those underneath him in slavery, he made them equals and banqueted them at his table. They couldn't understand that. I submit to you, it's because there was a different heart beating in Joseph's chest than in theirs. There was a different spirit indwelling his heart by faith than was in their hearts by faith. We read of Levi. We read of Simeon. We read of Dinah. We read of Reuben. We read of their sin and their treachery against God and against their father and against their brother. There was a different spirit and a different heart inside of him. And let me just say to you, as his brethren could not understand his forgiveness, so I've tried to think about how God, so rich in mercy, could forgive me, how he could table forgiveness when I deserve judgment, how he could give me heaven when we deserve hell, how he could give us grace when we deserve judgment. I can't understand that. It's inconceivable. It's because his nature's not like mine. Well, I'm glad God's not like me. We were having a discipleship class before church tonight, and we were talking about big fancy word, and I wouldn't know this unless I read this, but God has non-communicable attributes. That means there's things that God is that you aren't and can't be. God is sovereign. He's infinite. He's immutable. He's omnipresent. He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. He is God. I'm glad God's not like me. But in God's communicable attributes, I can be like him. In God's moral attributes, the fruit of the Spirit is, can you finish it with me, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. I can be like him. But God is expressing here a nature and an essence that's so far beyond our comprehension. How do I know I've been forgiven? How do you know you've been forgiven? Romans chapter 2, verse 4, the Bible says this, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. The food on the table, the money in the sack, the tears at his revelation, the farmhouse, the nourishment and care, the warm embrace are just pictures of his extension of grace and forgiveness to those who did not deserve his forgiveness. I don't know what your word for grace is. John Newton's word was amazing. I won't take time to tell a story, but it was amazing. Amazing grace. Grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. God giving us what we didn't deserve. That's true. But more, God giving me the opposite of that which I did deserve. Boy, that's grace. How do I know I've been forgiven? By faith. By faith. And what's more, the brethren came to Joseph after the father died, expecting the terms of forgiveness to have been altered and changed. But check this out. Our life in God will endure as long as God lives. John 14, 19 says this, because I live, ye shall live also. As opposed to the feelings of Joseph's brethren after Jacob's death, neither our father nor his son shall ever die. In other words, write it down, take it to the bank. Our forgiveness is assured in his death and his resurrection to life again. In other words, it's free, it's full, and it is forever. Amen. And then notice number three, by faith, Joseph gave commandment concerning his bones. Now, I've got to be real honest with you. I've been to several funerals. I've preached many of them. I've sung at as many as I've preached at. And a lot of times I was at a funeral this summer for one of my dear friends, Dr. Earl Jessup, and all this meticulous detail was given as to how he wanted the funeral to go. He had the whole service written out. He knew exactly everything he wanted. He knew where he wanted to be buried. Everything was lined up just so. And that's Joseph's heart here. He's got a word for his family, his brethren. Now we remember of 12 brethren, he's the 11th, so one of the youngest, but he dies first, 110 years old. The Bible says in verse 25 here, he took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from hence. Now of all the acts of faith, think of this, of all the acts of faith the Holy Spirit may have enumerated concerning Joseph, in the Hall of Faith we read of this in Hebrews 11, verse 22, of all of Joseph's acts of faith, God lists this work of faith. Hebrews 11, 22, by faith Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. Interestingly, the first mention of bones is found in Genesis chapter 2, where God's word says, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. The second mention of bones is here in Genesis chapter 50. Now in the first mention, Adam and Eve serve as a picture of Christ and the church, speak of absolute unity. Adam sees Eve and says, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She's not separate. We are a unity. And kind, Joseph speaks of the same. His last word was one of absolute union with Christ, his people, and the land of Canaan. He wants it to be blatantly obvious. This world is not my home. I was just passing through. I was passing through in time, on time, and I don't want you to leave my bones here for time and eternity. When God visits you, I want you to take me out of here. Now, there's three truths here. Number one, Joseph lived with a Canaan mindset. Oh, he lived with a Canaan mindset. Look again, verse 24. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land, unto the land which he sware to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. Now, you remember Jacob's sons. They were born in a Gentile land, and they were moved as teenagers, some young men. They were moved to the land of Canaan, and they all got to live there except Joseph was exported at 17 years of age. Now think about this. He was born in the world, but he was converted to Canaan, and then he's sent down to Egypt, and he says, I want you to remember something. I associate more with the land of Canaan than I do with the land of Egypt. Canaan was in his heart. He lived with the Canaan mindset. He didn't spend his waning years designing the intricacies of his royal tomb in Egypt, although he could have. Through commandment, he said to his own, this world's not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. He lived with a Canaan mindset. Colossians 3:1, ye that are risen with Christ, set your affection on things above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. This world's not our home. We're just passing through. I wonder what tangible spiritual thing our children would desire and fight for rather than those tangible Egyptian things that they'll claw and fuss over long after we leave this world. Oh, he had a Canaan mindset. Number two, Joseph passed on a Canaan mindset to his grandchildren. Can you see the tenderness? Can you see the tenderness of verse 23? And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. And the children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees. That man who wasn't promised a day of life after the age of 17, lives these many years into God's blessings and prosperity, and now his grandchildren sit upon his knee. Can you just imagine a man of wisdom like that, the stories he told those little boys? Can you imagine that? Grandpa, can you tell us about that Ishmaelite caravan? Can you describe that coat of many colors for us? What was going on in your heart when you sat those 2 years in prison? Grandpa, what's it like to dream a dream? What's it like for God to put something in your heart? You remember he came to Pharaoh and Pharaoh said, I understand you're a dream interpreter. And remember what Joseph said, oh, it's not in me. He said, little boy, I want to tell you something. If God ever does something for you, he'll do it so that he gets all the glory. It wasn't in me, it was in God. And maybe they'd ask a tender question, an intimate question about what one of their great uncles did. And old Joseph says, you know what? We're not going to talk about that. That's under the blood. Amen. That's under the blood. We're not going to talk about that. He produced a Canaan mindset in the hearts and minds of his grandchildren. Let me ask you a question. How can you tell your grandchildren and great-grandchildren to flee to Canaan if your affection is in Egypt? Why is he sitting them upon his knee? Why is he talking to them? Because he knows there's going to be a day that God is going to send a deliverer, and he doesn't want them to get so comfortable in this world. When the deliverer comes, they decide to stay in the land of captivity. And then number three, Joseph had a coffin mindset. Isn't it interesting, this book that begins with, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth," ends with the story of Joseph and what they're going to do with his bones. Now, I'm captivated by the fact that the last quarter of the book, from chapter 37 on, in a book that talks about the creation of the world, and there are theologians still arguing who are the sons of God and the daughters of men in chapter 6. And reading between the lines of Nimrod and Semiramis in chapter 11, and what did the Tower of Babel look like, and did it literally reach under the heavens? And God takes a quarter of the book of Beginnings and talks about the intricacies of the life of Joseph and ends with what they're going to do with the man's bones. How interesting is that? Now, what inheritance would Joseph leave for his brethren? After all, he's second in command. No doubt he has great wealth and riches. Who's going to inherit that palace he was living in, or that golden chariot that he rode through the streets of Egypt upon? Oh, he said, I'm going to leave you something precious. I'm going to leave you my bones, and I'm going to tell you what you ought to do with them after I die. Number one, Joseph's inheritance was his bones. Phillips called this his memorial body, his body. And what are they going to do with his body? Well, it did two things. Think about this. That body did two things. Number one, it reminded the Hebrews of what God had done in the past. Don't forget, Joseph came down to Egypt by himself. Think of his life as a seed, one seed. Think about his family living up in Canaan land, starving to death. And then Jacob sends those boys down to Egypt to appear before that grand man who's giving out bread. That becomes, of course, their brother revealed to them, and he takes care of them. Now work in reverse. We have the Lord Jesus. We have the throne of his father David. We have Obed and Jesse and Boaz. We have the judges. We have Joseph. We have Jacob and Isaac and Abraham. I want to tell you something. There'd be no Israel were it not for the ministry of Joseph. There'd be no holy prophets were it not for that one man who saved not only much people alive, he saved the godly seed of Israel alive. It reminded them of what God had done for the nation of Israel. By the way, Gentiles, you ought to be very grateful for what God did with the nation of Israel. Say amen. Amen. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, Paul said. It's the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He saved much people alive. And it not only reminded them of what God had done, praise God, that body reminded them of what God was going to do. He said, God will surely visit you. Isn't that what we do when we spread the table with bread and the fruit of the vine? We signify what the Lord Jesus has done for us. And do this oft as you drink it and eat it in remembrance of me until I come. I'm going to visit you again. His inheritance was his bones. And then we think not only of his inheritance, but we think of Joseph's resurrection. God will surely visit you. God will visit you. I want you to take your Bible. I want you to mark it in your Bible. Exodus chapter 13, please. The book of Exodus chapter 13. We're on the evening of the night of Passover. Now think about this. We're on the night of Passover. And all of God's people are leaving. 430 years of bondage. 10 plagues later, Pharaoh and the Egyptians are begging the Hebrews to leave. And now it's raining, so I'll preach till it's done. I saw you looking out the window. The Egyptians are loading down. They're loading the pockets of the Israelites with gold and money and treasure. You remember that? Isn't it interesting how God prepares us? He prepares us for what He's going to do for us. He's long in preparing us. And when He decides to turn our captivity, bang. And while all the other Israelites are putting treasures in their pockets, Moses said, I've got a treasure I'm taking out of here. And he took the most valuable possession in all the land of Egypt. Exodus 13, verse 19, the Bible says, And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. For he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones away hence with you. Wow, think about that. And then, the very last thing it says in the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 24, verse 31, when Joshua and the children of Israel had taken all the land unto themselves, the Bible says, And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that overlived Joshua, which had known all the works of the Lord that He had done for Israel. And the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel brought up out of Egypt, buried they in Shechem, in a parcel of ground which Jacob bought of the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver. And it became the inheritance of the children of Joseph. Moses took them out. And the very last note we get in the book of Conquest, the very last note in the book of Conquest is taking those bones out of Egypt and burying them. Very interestingly, if you remember the crime of Levi and Simeon, they buried them in a parcel of ground purchased from Hamor, the father of Shechem. You remember the crime of Levi and Simeon against them? And how beautifully God concludes that story. God turned a mess into a blessing. And they buried his bones there. Now we'll be hypothetical for a moment and then we'll be done. I can imagine what Joseph's bones would have said if they could talk. After 400 years of captivity and 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, those bones might have said to the children of Israel, I told you so. God will surely visit you and come to you. When after God sent Moses to deliver the people out of Egypt and sent Joshua to deliver them into Canaan, Joseph's bones shouted, toe bone connected to the foot bone. The foot bone connected to the heel bone and to the ankle bone and the shin bone and the knee bone and the thigh and the hip and the back and the shoulder and the neck and the head. Now hear the word of the Lord. It was through the bones of Joseph that we see the development of the great and mighty nation of Israel. You see, Joseph became 70. And 70 became a mighty nation. A mighty nation became the state of Israel. And through the state of Israel, the unified kingdom under David, came one who was born of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Judah, and Jesse, and Obed, and David, whose name is Jesus Christ, by faith. By faith. Joseph did what God wanted him to do, and God used him in a wonderful way. And we praise the Lord for the opportunity to study his life and ministry. And may we be like Joseph as we seek to be like Jesus. Amen.